So I'm going to ask you, this being the last Sunday of the month, this being Communion Sunday with the elements sitting up here on the stage, what does communion mean? I mean, is it the time that we all get together and chew on a tasteless wafer and drink a little cup of grape juice? Or is there something more there? Is there something more in this this thing that we do? Is it simply a ritual? Is it something the church invented? What is it? Well, first of all, it's something that we call in the church a sacrament. So what's a sacrament? What is a sacrament? A sacrament is, by definition here from Webster's 1828, one of the definitions is this, an oath or a ceremony producing an obligation. Well, that's kind of weak. You know, there are a lot of things that we take oaths to do. We take oaths when we go to the courtroom. We take oaths if we join a civic organization. It's got to be something more than that. But his next definition gets it. It's an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace, or, more particularly, a solemn religious ceremony enjoined by Christ, the head of the Christian church, to be observed by His followers. A sacrament is something that Christ has commanded the church to do for a particular reason. Why this one? Well, He wanted it to be, first of all, a memorial. A memorial is something that you recall and make mention of, right? We had a month or so ago, we had something we call Memorial Day. What did we do? We went and looked at monuments and locations, and we went back in our thoughts, and we got thinking about those who had passed on before us. We got thinking about those folks that whose lives were commemorated now by a piece of stone with some words engraved on it, but more than that, they were commemorated by the living memories of their descendants. You know, people are never really gone if we remember them and mention them. So it's a memorial. It's something to cause us to remember. But it's got to be even more than that. If it's something that Jesus instituted, then it's got to be something about it that has some inherent spiritual power to it. It's supposed to be a memorial, certainly, of what Jesus did, but it should also be a reflection of something that's in His followers. There should be something in us. There should be a condition in us when we've committed ourselves to follow Jesus that is different than the world. There's got to be something different. There's got to be something changed. Did something happen when I gave my heart to Christ? Am I different on the inside than I was before? And the answer certainly got to be yes to that. So there is something that exists. As we accept what Christ did for us, we've entered into what we call a covenant relationship with Him. It's an agreement, so to speak. And that basic covenant's this, that what we deserve, because we are sinful creatures, He took upon Himself. He paid for it. He shed His blood. He suffered in His physical body to pay for something that we deserve. We should have been the ones on that cross. We should have been the ones bleeding out because of our iniquity, our sin, the nature that's in us that we inherited from Adam. But Jesus substituted Himself for that. And when that happens, then, we agree to accept what He did for us because He took what we deserved. But we get what He deserved. What did Jesus deserve? Well, He led a sinless life. He led a perfect life. He deserves reward in heaven. That's what we get because He took what we deserve. Now, when that happens, when you come to that realization and you give your heart and life to Christ, you've entered into a covenant with Him. You know, there's a transaction that took place. He paid for us, we got the benefit, and therefore we agree to submit ourselves to Him and follow Him. That relationship already exists in the heart of a Christian. Sometimes it gets buried. Sometimes we need to get reminded of it. But oftentimes we end up with a situation where the weight of the world and the clutter of the day kind of pushes the things of Christ out of the front of our mind. We're a whole lot more worried about what we're going to do next, where are we going to eat lunch, how am I going to pay the bills this week, and Jesus somehow gets pushed to the side. So we need to remember, and this sacrament of communion is to cause us to remember. It's to cause us to remember what's already changed inside us. It's not something new if you're a believer, but it's something that you need to think about and recall and remember. When that relationship exists, we're reconciled in two directions. We're reconciled with God. There's a vertical relationship. And we're into this covenant relationship with Him because He took what we deserve, we got what He deserved, and He is the only way that can happen. Therefore, we've established this relationship between ourselves and Christ. But there are other people who've done that too. There are other people around us who've established that relationship with Christ. And as we're grafted into the family of God, so are they. So now we've got another set of relationships. We've got relationships that run side to side between each and every one of us who are born-again believers in Christ. So we've got this twofold relationship scenario that we're in covenant with. You know, what's covenant? A covenant's a binding agreement, right? A covenant is something that describes a relationship. And we, as believers, are in covenant with Christ and with each other and with every other believer in Christ on the face of the earth, whoever was and whoever will be. That's the nature of an eternal covenant. If we're grafted into God's family, God is eternal, then the relationships are as well. You know, those covenant relationships with each other. So this sacrament that we're going to celebrate here shortly is much more than a ritual. It should cause us, as I said earlier, to remember, to draw back to what's happened. So, what is communion anyway? What does that word mean? Let's go back to Mr. Webster again, see what he has to say. The pertinent definition for communion, there are two of them here. One is the body of Christians who have one common faith and discipline. Do we as Christians have a common faith? In what? In Christ. I should rather say, in whom? Okay? So we have a common faith in Christ and a common discipline. What is discipline? Rules or specifications of behavior, maybe? Do we have a common discipline? It's in this book. Another definition of communion is what we're going to do here shortly, celebration of the Lord's Supper. But even more than that, it is a union of professing Christians in a particular church as members in full communion. What does that mean? Well, it means that we share with each other. The Greek word that's translated communion is most often a Greek word that we've probably heard before. It's called koinonia. And it means a level of fellowship. It means a mutual sharing or a joint interest. So if we look at fellowship, again from Mr. Webster, what do we have? A mutual associations of persons on an equal and friendly term, under equal and friendly terms. We're all the same. An association, a confederacy, a combination. We've agreed to worship together, right? So we're in fellowship. A partnership or joint interest. Anybody own any stock? Okay. If you own stock, you have an interest in the corporation that has the stock. You know, it may be a tiny, tiny little one, or it may be a large portion. But the idea is you're all in this together. The stockholders are all in, you know, the company. We sure hope the company makes a profit because we get to share in it. Well, we have a joint interest in the work of Christ that's carried out through His local church. And there's another one that goes with this. It's to be intimately familiar with each other. That doesn't mean, you know, it means a knowing of care and compassion. It means a situation where if somebody in your group is in pain, you know it, and you reach out to them and you try to alleviate that pain. Someone needs help, you go to them. So, as we start diving into this, in order to be in this koinonia fellowship, in order to be in communion with each other, there are a few things that have to come into place. One is that we need to be, in most things, in agreement, particularly in the important things, the important things of a relationship with Christ, the important things of the mission of the church. We need to be in agreement because it's hard to walk with somebody if you don't agree with them. It's hard to be in a place where if you're going different directions, you can't walk together very well. Amos, chapter 3, verse 3, points that out to us. He said, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" Well, that's an interesting statement. We can certainly travel together, but it's a whole lot more pleasant if we agree while we're traveling. Okay? The nature of covenant is in that. You know, if we're in communion, we've got to be in fellowship. We need to be in agreement. We need to be in covenant. Okay? Covenant, of course, is this agreeing together again. I want to throw another passage of Scripture at you, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And this talks about the value of fellowship. It says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who's alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." The value of standing together is that there's a multiplication effect. If we are resolved on an issue and someone is resolved on it with us, the two of us together are stronger than the two of us separately. And in this covenant relationship, it's hinted at here in Ecclesiastes, the last part of verse 12 said a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know, you've all seen a rope, and ropes are woven together of multiple strands. If you took all those strands individually and strung them out, and hung a weight on them, they would break at a certain tension. If you weave them together into that rope, the rope is much stronger than the sum of the individual strands because of the effect of each strand supporting the other strand. That's the way the church is meant to be. We're supposed to be stronger together than we are separately. We're supposed to be able to withstand harsher trials, deeper pain, more difficult battles together than we are if we're individually apart. If we stand isolated and don't let anyone help us and we fall, shame on us. If we call for help and our brothers ignore us, shame on them. Because we're supposed to be together, we're supposed to be bonding, we're supposed to be strengthening each other. Why do we celebrate communion? Well, one of the reasons Jesus said himself in that passage that Shane read earlier is to commemorate his death. We need to remember. Joel led us in a song singing about the blood earlier. We need to remember that. There's nothing more precious that has ever existed on this planet than one drop of the blood that Jesus shed. There was no way for any of us to be reconciled to God without that substance. You know, the modern church has sanitized itself. It says we don't want to talk about the blood anymore, but we've got to talk about the blood. It pays for my life. Amen. Pays for yours too. Communion is to signify and seal believers. Anybody ever seen an official document that's got on the bottom of it, it's got this embossed seal on it? What does that mean? It means it's an official document. It means it's done. You go to the courthouse and they've got a seal and they put it on your deed. It means you own the property. Okay? It means it's done. In the old days, they would use wax and the king would have a signet ring that was designed in a particular way that everybody knew it was his mark. And they'd write down the order and he'd sign it and they'd put drip wax on it and he'd put that ring in there and put the king's mark on it that said, it's done. Communion is one way that we are sealed as believers. When we stand together and take these elements, we're making a profession. We're standing up and saying, I am one with Christ and one with my brothers. That's a witness, isn't it? And if you're not in that fellowship, then you can realize that something's missing. There's something that I haven't done that I need to do. There's something that, you know, all those people are in fellowship and they're in brotherhood with each other, and yet I'm missing something. I'm not there. And it also puts us all together at the same place. When we come together and take these elements, somebody doesn't get a steak and the other guy a hamburger. It's all the same, right? You've heard it said the ground's level at the foot of the cross, and it is. Because we all have the same need. Our basic need, we may have different physical needs, but we've all got the same basic need, and that is to hear what Christ has to say, to let Him into our lives and out through our lives so that we can be changed and we can help others to change as well. We talk about communion, there's a lot of different terms that are used biblically and in the church. It's sometimes called the Lord's table, sometimes the Lord's supper. Obviously, communion is one. In some of the letters, it's called the cup of blessing, the breaking of bread. And there's a fancy churchy term that gets used sometimes, Eucharist. You know, if you... perhaps go to one of the worship services of some of the higher, more formal denominations, they may speak of the Eucharist. But what does that mean? It means the giving of thanks. Yeah, that's what it means. Eucharist is giving thanks. Okay. All right. So, you know, those are words you might hear. Jesus taught about the Passover, or taught about the communion in the context of the Passover. And that's kind of an interesting direction that he took with it. And I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul recounts what was taught to him in regarding the Lord's Supper. Paul writes this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" I'm going to stop there for a minute. Those of you who've been to Passover Seder know there are four cups that are taken in the Seder. The Luke passage that Shane read earlier indicates that he passed the cup at the beginning to the disciples and that they were to share all of it. That's the cup of sanctification. It means the setting aside. And actually, the fact that Luke records that he passed that cup indicates to us that it was indeed a Passover Seder that they were having. But it also indicates this: to be sanctified is to be what? Set apart. It's to be set apart for something special. So Jesus, as he was beginning to go into this teaching on what he was actually doing in this last time of his life, he tells the disciples by sharing that cup with them, "I'm setting you apart for something. There's something, there's a purpose that I have for you." You know, we're all set apart. Even before we come into a relationship with Christ, we're set apart to have the opportunity to do so. Will we accept when the offer's made? The second cup doesn't apply here. It's the cup of redemption. I'm sorry. Let me back that up. It's not the cup of redemption. It's the cup of deliverance. It spoke of the plagues and what have you. It doesn't come into this conversation. Because the next thing that it says here, it talks about him breaking and sharing the bread. Those of you who've been to Passover have seen that. And the bread, he says, is symbolic of his body, which is broken for you. Now, Jesus had a human body. It had the same kind of nerves that we've got. It had the same kind of flesh, the same kind of blood, the same kind of bone. And boy, was his body abused that last day of his life. He was beaten. He was scourged. He was spit on. His beard was pulled out. They thrust a crown of thorns onto his head. We're not talking about raspberry briars here. We're talking about thorns that were used, was dried and used as nails to nail wood together. That long and razor sharp. His body was broken for us. He didn't have to stand and take that. It says he could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver him from it, but he took it. You know why he took it? He took it for you, and you, and you, and you, and me. But then it says he took the cup after supper. There's something special about that cup. It's the third cup of Passover, and it's the cup of redemption. He said this was his blood of the new covenant, and he used the cup of redemption to talk about it. What does it mean to redeem something? To buy it back. What did he buy back? My soul from hell. That's what he bought back. And yours. Now, in this world we live in, if somebody buys something, they own it. That seems simple, doesn't it? But man, we are ornery mules sometimes. Our owner tries to get us to do what he wants us to do. And we bray. And we kick. And a good stubborn mule, when he's had enough, will just lie down and do nothing. Say, "Move me if you can." And if there's a person in this room that hadn't done that to God at some point in time, I give you kudos, because most of us have. God has said, I want you to, and you said, nuh-uh. Not going to do it. Don't want to. You can't make me. Ask Jonah. Ask Jonah if God can convince you to do what He wants you to do. Okay? So, trying to think where I want to go here. If this sacrament of communion is set apart, something set apart for us to do, who is eligible to participate in this? Well, if it is a mark of the covenant, if it's something that is for believers, then obviously you must be a believer. What does that entail? It entails being born again, which is recognizing that you're a sinner, recognizing that you can't do anything about it, discovering that Jesus did something about it, and submitting yourself to Him so that the benefit of His sacrifice pays for you. And that makes you then a follower of His, so that you then submit to Him in His lordship. So there are several things that have to happen. You know, you need to recognize you're a sinner. You need to repent of your sin. You need to submit yourself to Christ as Savior and Lord. And then when that happens, something miraculous happens. The Holy Spirit comes in, and you're sealed as a believer. Okay? But is that all? Well, also, someone should be baptized in order to take communion. And the reason I say that is this, that the public profession, the going through the baptismal waters so that you have acted out the death to self and rebirth in Christ, is a mark of the covenant as surely as circumcision was a mark of the covenant in the Old Testament. Who could take the Passover? Well, Israelites, people who had the mark of the covenant. So it's very much the same. We need to be born again, and we need to be baptized. And then there's one other thing that comes into play. I'm going to read some more of the scripture from 1 Corinthians 11, start at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, for not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. Well, that sounds pretty harsh. That sounds scary. Can I take communion or not? Don't know if I want to. I was falling asleep here isn't a good thing. It means dead in this case. Okay. So what do we do? How do we deal with this? Well, more than anything, this passage has to do with attitude. How do we approach the Lord's table? Do we have known unrepented sin in our lives? If so, we certainly need to repent. We need to leave that at the foot of the cross, give it to Christ, repent, turn around, and walk the other direction. That should be obvious. That's not just Communion Sunday. That's on Tuesday at lunch or Thursday evening at, 11:30. It doesn't matter. We need to walk in repentance every day. I mean, that is what a Christian does. A Christian is supposed to be Christ-like. If we are Christ-like, we are trying to walk after the manner that Christ walked. Therefore, we need to keep as clean as we can. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to make bad decisions. And we're going to be quickened by the Holy Spirit or poked by His Word, or we'll hear the words of a sermon that say, oh, what I did was sin. What do you do with it? Immediately confess it. Immediately ask for forgiveness. Immediately put it under the blood of Christ. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Right? Remember, God desires fellowship with you more than you desire fellowship with God. He wants the way clear. He doesn't want obstacles in front of you. There should be no fences, no ditches, no barriers. You ought to be able to boldly approach the throne of grace at any time. And any time that we have known unrepented sin in our lives, we've erected a barrier between ourselves and God. We're not in fellowship with Him because, remember, fellowship says agreement. So we need to repent, which means to change our understanding and agree with what God says about it as opposed to what your flesh says about it. So we need to walk in repentance all the time. But then there's other things. There's the idea of taking it lightly. Oh, this is just something we do. Oh boy, we get to have grape juice today. It's not the right attitude to come to the Lord's table. Because we're supposed to remember what it symbolizes. And that little wafer symbolizes the broken body of a man who was abused, as the Scripture says, to the point that his own mother wouldn't recognize him. That cup of grape juice symbolizes that blood that paid for us. It symbolizes the blood that seeped out of His body when He was beaten, the blood that seeped out of His body when He had thorns shoved on His head, when His beard was plucked out, when nails were driven through His body, and finally when a spear was thrust into His side. The most precious substance in the world is symbolized by that little cup of grape juice. What are our motives? Do we desire to live our lives in a way that pleases God? Do we desire to follow Christ? What's important? David made a lot of mistakes in his life, didn't he? He exercised poor judgment when he should have been gone to war one time, and it led him to adultery and murder. He made poor choices. The Bible says he was a man after God's heart. Why? Because when he realized his sin, the first thing he thought of was the broken relationship with God. And he wanted to please God, and he dealt with his sin. Is that our motive? There was a time when David's men ate the bread that was consecrated for the use of the priests. They called him to task on it. But God was less concerned with mechanical violations of the law, that is, eating the bread, than he was about the condition of David's heart, who wanted to do the right thing. If you want to know how to repent, pull out your Bibles and read Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is considered to be written by David after Nathan the prophet confronted him regarding his sin with Bathsheba. And he basically says at that point in time, create in me a clean heart, O God. And he talks about, against you, you only have I sinned. I envision David like this sometimes. He was so involved in the cover-up that he never took time to think about what he did that caused it. until the day the Word of God in the person of the prophet Nathan confronted him, and he tells him a story, and he looks at him and says, "You're the man." And at that point in time, the scales fell off David's eyes. The callous on his heart was broken, and he realized fully the extent of what he had done. He made no more excuses. He made no more cover-up plans. He tore his robes, put ashes on his head, and fell on his face before God. I hope none of us have done what David did. But if we have, was our attitude the same? If we did something less serious than that, is our attitude the same? Because sin's sin. There are no biggies or littlies. Well, that one's not in the Ten Commandments. Yeah, it is. By inference. So, we can restore our worthiness by simply looking on the inside. Let's judge ourselves a little bit. How do we know if we can, if we should take communion? How do we know if we're in communion? We've got to start looking inside. We've got to start looking at our heart and examining ourselves. That's what Paul wrote here. He said to examine, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. See, Paul puts this warning there not to prevent people from sharing the Lord's Supper, the Holy Eucharist, communion, whatever you want to call it. He doesn't write that to keep people from doing it. He writes that so that people will put themselves in a position to share. It's more important to share. So, will we get ready? But let's look at ourselves. Let's examine ourselves. Let's examine our motives. Is pleasing God at the top of our motivation list? If not, we need to repent. Is fellowship with God, well, what does that look like? That looks like conversation. Looks like placing yourself in His presence, coming into a place where His people meet together, caring for each other. All of those things are in place. We look at ourselves and say, am I where I should be in those areas? Most of us will say, well, pretty much, maybe, mostly. Doesn't take much to fix it. It takes prayer. It takes an opening of your heart and being honest with yourself for a minute, being honest with God for a minute, and saying, Father, I tell you, I'm not where I ought to be. But I want to be. I put myself in your hands. I repent of my sin. And I ask you to cleanse me and make me worthy. Because no man's worthy in himself, only through Christ. Right? So, as we get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper, I want to first ask you to, if you can, stand with me a minute. I'm going to speak a general prayer for all of us, and I'm going to give us a minute to personally reflect. And as we're doing that, these altars are open. If you feel the need to come down and kneel before God on the altar before we take communion, please do. Please don't let pride stop you. Please don't let embarrassment stop you. Don't let anything stop you. God desires intimate fellowship with you so much more than you want it with Him. And there's something in us that wants it. If you've not been born again, it starts there. You need to give your heart and life to Christ, and if you need to do that, I'd like you to come forward and we'll pray with you. But if you're just dealing with your personal business, then you and God, it's fine. Father, we thank You for the symbols that You have given us to remember what You did. We thank You, Lord, that it's so much more than a ritual, that it's so much more than dead repetition of things. And we ask You, Lord, to change our hearts. Father, we've had thoughts, words, and deeds that are not pleasing to You. And we repent of those. By the same token, there are things that You've asked us to do or commanded us to do that we have not done. And we ask You to forgive us of those as well. Father, we live in a world that's polluted. Thoughts and ideas and concepts and images corrupt our mind. We ask You, Lord, to help us put those out of our mind as well. Lord God, we just thank You for cleansing. We thank You for the blood. We thank You for the suffering that You endured for our healing body, soul, and spirit. And Father, as I look at myself and judge that I'm not worthy, not in and of myself, I know that I'm worthy in You because of what Christ did. Now, Lord, as we take a moment as individuals to confess our sin and cleanse our heart, we ask You, Lord, to reveal to us anything and everything that stands between us. Give us the strength and the will and the grace to clean up our act for You. As You empower it, because we can't do it ourselves. Father, we thank You for these elements that You have given to us. And the charge You've given us to remember You. Let us never forget the cost of redemption. Let us never forget the necessity to live for You. Let us never forget the necessity of sharing You with all who are in desperate need. Lord, we ask for a new vision. We ask for health and healing and wholeness in body, soul, and spirit so that this fellowship of believers can be a shining light in our community, so that we can be a shining light in our counties, so that we can be representatives of You. We ask, Father, that Christ inside us is more than a piece of bread and a sip of juice. Let Your Spirit reign big in us. Let the change in us be as radical, Lord, as it was from Peter denying he knew Jesus to boldly standing in front of a crowd and proclaiming Jesus. Turn our darkness into light, Lord, so that we may draw all men to You. We thank You. In the name of Jesus, amen.